The following message, Lessons from the Past for the Present, was based on Psalm 44. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, November 5, 2017, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 44, the 44th Psalm. Now, I understand that you folk celebrated the 500th anniversary of what is considered the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and we did so in our own way back in Bluefield, giving attention to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But I did think it appropriate to, since it was just this past week that we had that celebration or recognition of God's work in the past, that the material that I brought back home last Sunday evening would perhaps be still in date and suitable here. So I've directed your attention to Psalm 44, because here we have something of a biblical warrant, if you please, for recognizing God's great work in history. Great works and movements of God. And so we see the psalmist doing this. Notice, if you would please, beginning at verse 1 of Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds that you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Now, in this particular psalm, we'll go on to see that things were not then as they had been previously, these times that he spoke of. Now, we don't know exactly when this psalm was penned, but it's not difficult to understand what he's referring to here in these three verses. It would especially include that crossing over the Jordan and the people coming in to that land of promise, and then God himself planting them in there over the time, not only of Joshua, but even on up through David's day, when they then were a mighty nation and solidly there settled in to the land. And it was a clear work of God, as much as it was with God's visible hand and arm, as we see here in verse 3. It was all God's favor expressed and experienced by that people. Although the Protestant Reformation wasn't exactly like that, it was no less a great work of God, not because of military might, though there was a political and even a military side to it, and not because the men were so brilliant and wise, though surely Martin Luther and so many others were brilliant men by God's mercies. Like that planting of Israel in the promised land, the Reformation, it wasn't instantaneous. It wasn't automatic, boom, here they are, everything's going on. No, there were dangers, toils, and snares, many people at work, many of God's people very faithful, very committed to his truth, very zealous for his name. But however it came about, it was clearly God's doing. The Reformation was, as much, I say, as that putting Israel in that land of promise. It's God who raised up those men, like Luther and others. It's God who ordered so many events in providence. You're perhaps familiar with the Renaissance and how that had that revival of learning that paved the way. And of course, then there's the invention of the printing press. That too was a mighty instrument in God's kind providence for the spreading of the truth in those days. And there was a ripeness for Reformation because of religious abuses and power struggles and the like. And in God's providence, he raised up earthly rulers, one in particular, but there were others, a protector, not only of Luther, but then you see earthly rulers were having their own part in that work, and the truth then spread to the nations rather quickly when you think of it, and notwithstanding the fierce opposition and the persecution and so forth. So I don't think I'm going too far to say, not unlike what we see here in Psalm 44, it was as much as if God's hand and God's arm was at work, it most certainly was because of God's countenance and his favor toward his people. In Psalm 44, we can also identify when he says, our fathers have told us. Well, indeed, we know about what happened in 1517 and thereafter because our spiritual forefathers have indeed told us. Many eyewitnesses, their written accounts, but then also many have written subsequently to the events that have unfolded. And even now, we still see the results of what happened 500 years ago. In fact, pre-1517 Europe, compared to today, even Europe, with the casting off of truth, if you please, even there you see the good effects still from what happened those many years ago. And of course you think of how the gospel has spread universally by those who would be under the big umbrella of Protestants, those who believe the Bible, and those who have commitment to God's truth and the glorious truths of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, it is right that we should acknowledge that work, not simply once every 500 years, or for that matter, only once a year, but rather to recognize God's mercies to us and to this world. It's been his favor still enjoyed, and we can say with the psalmist, as we see here in verse 4, here's why it is. It's because this God is our King. And I know it sounds a bit hokey, I guess, but you've heard, I'm sure, history is his story. And so it is that we see God working all things according to the counsel of his will. That was certainly so in 1517 and ever since, but also before that. Now, when the psalmist penned this psalm, he was clearly then very aware of what God had done in the past. Our fathers have told us. We know about these things. But as I've said already, he saw at that time things not looking quite so good, even contradictory to God's work in the past. And so now please come to verse 9. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. So you can see things were not looking particularly pleasant at the time. Defeated by their enemies, maybe losing battle after battle, retreating, scattered, plundered, severely broken. He goes on to say in verse 19, under the shadow of death. Verse 22, it speaks that maybe many were literally killed by these attacks from the enemies. And then in addition to the violence against them, in addition to their loss, clearly he speaks of reproach, he speaks of derision, and not just from the enemies, but those all around us, other nations as well. They're mocking, they're scorning, they're holding us in derision. Our name is a byword, as it were, among the nations, proverbial for their fall, or maybe even something of a laughing stock. Yeah, look at that, people. What a sad contrast from that which he spelled out in the opening part of this psalm. I mean, these are difficulties indeed, and with all of this, there's a great perplexity. Why? We know what things were in the past, but we see almost a contradiction to that in the present, and we have no clue as to why. He asked that actually twice. Notice, if you would, verse 23. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? He couldn't understand. He had no explanation for this at all. He says, this is if God had sold his people for next to nothing. It was no profit to God. And to the psalmist, this just doesn't make any sense at all. How can this be that God would do this? More, it seemed that it was a bad reflection on God, as here this God who had so worked among the nations and brought them there, and now here it looks like he's asleep, that he's either unaware or unconcerned or unable to help. What's going on? I don't understand this. Well, you can see even in this psalm in verse 22, he says, we've endured all of this for your sake, because they belong to God. And yet it's as if God did nothing. As if, again, the language he uses, asleep. And so why? How can this be? Why doesn't God do something? Well, at times we see God dealing with that nation in similar fashion as judgment upon them for their sins. You're familiar with the book of Judges. You're familiar with much of the Old Testament. Even in the major and minor prophets, you see God threatening judgments and coming with judgments because of their sin, because they had forsaken the covenant, etc. Right? You're all familiar with that. But that's not the explanation of what was going on before him. Rather, notice what we see here in verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Now, this is not a claim to sinlessness, but he could say with good conscience, we're not guilty of national apostasy, of forgetting God. We've not been careless even about God's way. We've walked in that way. We've remained faithful to God's covenant. The psalmist knew this and was confident of this. More than that, he knew that God knew this. Back up to verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Lord, if we had done all this, you'd be very aware. But you're also very aware we've not. We've not forgotten you. We've endeavored to be faithful, to still walk in your ways. And therefore that perplexity. How can this be? Such hard times. Well, we're endeavoring to be faithful, to do right, to honor God. And yet all of this, God not going out with our armies and all the derision and so forth. Well, brethren, I would be so bold as to say this is not entirely, at least, without spiritual parallel among the Lord's people now. Now, I know in professing Christendom, there is much sin and error and even apostasy, and judgment is due. And in its own way, judgment comes. But notwithstanding that, that's not the case with all who claim to be Christians, right? I mean, the Lord has his people, many people, individuals, churches, entire circles of churches that are remaining faithful to God, that are sincere, not sinless, fair enough, but neither are they guilty of dealing carelessly with God's covenant. And I'm not just talking about people who are Reformed faith, but others as well who are endeavoring to honor God, who stand in the truth and as much as they understand to stand for the truth, a people who pursue holiness, who love God, who are concerned for the glory of God, people who live for the Lord Jesus Christ, real believers, praying, even crying out for revival and reformation, zealous for God's name, on and on we could go. And yet, for all of that, churches may be, many are, in a bad way. Again, something of a spiritual parallel to what we can see here in verses 9 through 16 of that people and what they were facing as a nation. Now, bless God, we can be grateful that our lot is not so dire as that which is here described, and we're not facing military assaults and physical harm against us. But seeing the reproach with which Christians are regarded, the scorn, the derision received from the world, from not only the elites, but nobodies, and seeing spiritual defeats and a decline in Christian influence and enemies acting with impunity against us, more against God, does it not appear that in many ways God is not now going out with our armies? That we're now held in derision and contempt, and that God is not seen so clearly as pouring out his blessing upon his people, at least in any widespread way? Well, brethren, we're not seeing what our spiritual forefathers have seen in days past, like in the Reformation and the recovery of truth and the widespread influence in that very quickly and widespread conversions and real revival and churches being established throughout Europe and beyond. And then, of course, you come to the influence of those godly Puritans in the 17th century and the good that was done by them, or we come to the 18th and 19th century and you've got these great revivals, not only the Whitfieldian, Wesleyan, but so many others. And God raised up so many faithful men. Again, the 18th and 19th centuries, we see cases of that. But at least now in the United States and certainly in much of Europe, do we not see a sad contrast with some of these things that we see of God's work in the past? And not only among apostate denominations, we can understand that, right? Yeah, sure, they've forsaken God, they've forsaken the covenant, they've gone after foreign gods, idols, really. No wonder. But even among sincere believers, people who are lovers of Christ, small churches, struggling works, mocked, despised, and no mighty, obvious outpourings of God's Spirit or great workings of God. And perhaps we can find ourselves quite perplexed. I mean, why are we not seeing what was done in the past, Reformation and these revivals? Well, in one sense, it's not right to ask that. In fact, Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us it's foolish to be asking that kind of question. But nonetheless, there is a sense in which we can be tempted at least to say, why? Instead of seeing ongoing Reformation, well, now we see only a greater need for such nationally and even locally. And we pray. The Lord's people, not sinless, but they're sincere. And they're praying for God to be honored in the earth. Even that disciples' prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. We're praying for that. Why doesn't God now act in our behalf? Especially I'm thinking in terms of the U.S. and Europe, and in particular Western Europe. Well, perhaps the better question is, what should we do in light of all of this? In light of the past and God's great works, in light of the present and something of the state of spiritual things, of churches, of the case in our own nation and beyond. And Psalm 44, I believe, gives some important lessons in that connection. And that's why I've directed your attention to it. So it's taken me this long to give an introduction, but I do want to draw out three lessons. What did this man, this psalmist, do, and the others in his day? And what should we learn from their example? And firstly this, they kept pressing on. Even in hard times, they continued on doing what they should. They didn't give up. They didn't cave in. Oh, what's the use? You know, what's the bother? We've been at it, and now look, things just aren't working out. Just give up. No. Though it looked like God wasn't going out with their armies, the very wording presupposes their armies were still going out. Right? We're sending them. We're not seeing great victories. We're not seeing great, but we're still sending out our armies. We didn't say, it's no use. We can't. They were still defending. They were still maintaining what God had given to them. And they were doing so, verse 22, for His sake, for the Lord's sake. They were endeavoring to serve Him and honor Him. In other words, they remain faithful to God. We see that in verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. They remain faithful. They were still concerned about their obligations under God. Lord, we entered into a covenant with you, and whereas most of that covenant has God's obligations, yet their commitment to God is a reflection of His commitment to them, and they remained faithful in it. He could say, our hearts have not turned back. That would at least suggest the opposite. Our hearts are still very toward you. We're going to continue to do. They're still engaged. And therefore, they continued in His way. Their steps were still ordered by His law. Very instructive. Hard times. We're not seeing great visible tokens of God's presence and God's blessing and great victories and great influence and people now esteeming the nation as they once did. But it doesn't matter. We're still doing what's right. And though we're seeing defeat after defeat, and though we've seen this terrible decline in the influence, we continue to do what is right. That's exactly what the psalmist is here saying. Again, I can't stress enough. It does not mean they were sinless. But they endeavored to be faithful. They were sincere. Even in those hard times and disappointments and perplexities. It begs the question, did those hard times cause them to examine themselves, to question, to consider, what's going on with us? How did he know that they were faithful, that they hadn't forsaken God, that they were faithful to the covenant still? Unless it at least suggests that there was some examining going on. Wait a minute, why are we not seeing it? Have we done something wrong here? You remember how God deals in Haggai? He says, look, you're putting your money in a bag with holes in it. Stop and consider your ways. He twice tells them that there in Haggai chapter 1. Stop. Examine your ways. Come on. All of us told to do that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. Examine your ways. See what you're doing. Well, did they do that? That's certainly a right use to make of it when hard times have come for any of us. You know, am I doing something here that's amiss? God doesn't play guessing games. It will be clear that, yes, okay, here's rectifying that needs. But Christ's people, Christ's churches, should do the equivalent of sending out their armies. If we're not doing that, then it's time to repent, time to be before God, confess, forsake. But it's very right that we should defend his cause. Right? I mean, that's the whole point of their armies going out. It was just to maintain what God had given them, or even to make advances. Well, you can see the spiritual parallel, how all of us are called in Jude 3 to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And whereas the Great Commission is not to us as individuals, go make disciples of all nations, you as an individual going out and baptizing all over the world, it is given to us as individuals who are part of Christ's church, and therefore all that is involved in Christ's churches working together to that end, the armies going out, obeying God out of love in all of life, homework, church life, etc., going in God's way, letting our light so shine before men, they see our good works, glorify our Father in heaven. Brother, it is for us to keep sending our armies out, if you please, to be faithful to the covenant, to keep doing that which is our responsibility under God, and not to be overly shocked when things are hard. Remember how Peter says, don't think it's some strange thing, hard times that have come upon you, right? So how could that happen? No, how could that ever be? Well, don't think it odd, he says. Our Lord himself said, in the world you have tribulation. He also said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Or even here in Psalm 44, I've referred to this already, when he talks about, for your sake, we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Perhaps you're familiar with that statement and where it occurs in the New Testament. That's in Romans chapter 8 and verse, what is that? Verse 36, something like that, where he refers to this very psalm, and Paul does, and he's saying, what do we say to these things? And we're just cast down. And no, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And even these things can't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the point there in Romans 8 is even these things are the expression of that same love. All things working for our good, etc. And so the point is, brethren, the psalmist here shows this what they were doing. They were reflecting on God's dealings in the past, but they didn't give up. Say, I don't know why things are. Well, we'll just do nothing. No, they still were pressing on, and so must it be with us. Come what may. We've got our marching orders, right? We've got God's word, and therefore it's for us to walk in his way, knowing, being absolutely convinced, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, no, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And even though tribulations, even though we're sold as sheep for the slaughter, doesn't negate the fact we're still more than conquerors, and therefore keep pressing on. Well, that's the first thing then that we can see here. So God is my king, and I live under him. That's what the psalmist says in verse 4. But to that end, the psalmist saw much truth about God. And that's, again, another lesson for us. Keep pressing on, doing what we know to be right, but do so in seeing truth about God. He could see that God was very active and very in control, always. When he looked at the past, he didn't see it as just some fluke. He saw God at work. It's the deeds, he says in verse 1, that you did in days of old. Now, true, their armies had been engaged, But he didn't ascribe any victory, any settling into that land of promise to the armies. Quite the opposite when he says they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was you, your right hand, your arm, the light of your countenance. So even in their successes, the work of God's people, he saw God himself as the cause, as the worker. And so with us, right? I mean, we know names like Luther and Calvin and Farrell and Bucer and on the list goes. But we know that the real worker in the Reformation was God himself. These were but instruments in his hand. Well, it's for us to remember that when we read history, and especially these great works of God, to recognize this is God's work. It's God himself that we see. But what about when hard times hit? What about when it says no going out with our armies? Is it, as we're told here in verse 23, that God's asleep? Is that it? Well, the psalmist actually isn't asserting that as a dogma. He himself knew better, even though he employed that kind of language. Perhaps you noticed when we were reading verse 9 and following that even in their hard times, even in the deeds of their enemies, the psalmist still saw God very much at work. Come again to verse 9. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out. Verse 10, you make us turn back from the enemy. Verse 11, you have given us like sheep. Verse 12, you sell your people. The point is, brethren, verse 13, you make us a reproach. Even in these hard times, he sees God. And he sees God's not unaware. He's active. More that he's sovereign. When he refers to him as my king in verse 4, God's still very much in control and still very much at work. Even in these hard times, he's got his purpose. Well, we know this, right? We're familiar with Psalm 33 that talks about the counsel of the nations we brought to nothing, but God's counsel that stands forevermore. Or Daniel 4:35 about God rules over the hosts of the heaven and over the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or even call him into account. What are you doing that for? No. God is sovereign. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will, or that doxological statement in Romans 11, of him, through him, to him are all things. Of him, all things are rooted in his decree. Through him, all things are worked out according to his providence. And to him, ultimately, all things redound to his glory. In all things, that is the case. And so it was in the Protestant Reformation. And so it is no less now. God is our king, and the psalmist could see this even in those days in verses 9 through 16, the times of persecution and the like. And so too with us, times of persecution, hard times in the world, the church, in my own life. I'm mindful of Job's statement in Job 2. You remember when his wife was saying, just curse God and die, just be done with it all. He says, should we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not the hard times, not adversity? No, it's for us to accept them both and recognize that in both, well, they're the expression of God's wisdom and even the expression of God's love, that nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Rather, it's quite consistent, even the expression of it. So, what do we see here from this psalm? They kept pressing on, doing what they were supposed to do, whether they saw any visible blessing or not. Secondly, they saw God in all of these things, happy times, hard times, adversity or prosperity. Our God is still in control and still actively engaged. But then thirdly, it's for us to be like the psalmist and the others in his day. He trusted God. We see this in verse 5. Notice Psalm 44:5. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. Now, though these words in verses 9 through 16 were penned after that statement, you must understand he wrote that statement even though they were then experiencing verses 9 through 16, right? It wasn't a case, well, things are great, and then suddenly, whoa, somebody pulled the plug here. What happened? No, he knew when he was penning these words, we will still have victories, we will still triumph, even though he knew that things were not now looking so hopeful, at least from a human perspective. Well, brethren, what's that but walking by faith, not by sight? He's convinced that God was still for them. In fact, we see here a refusal to trust anything else. Notice verse 6. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. Trusting in weapons and so forth. In fact, he's already said back in verse 3, that's not what brought the victory back in those days. That's not what put them in the land. It wasn't their own sword. It wasn't their own might. And that's not going to be the case now. It's not going to be what we can do, what we can devise. And there is a spiritual equivalent to this. Not the word to be slamming people down and so forth, as we see here in verse 5. But the idea of the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but rather mighty under God. And of course, the sword of the Spirit being that chief weapon, the Word of God. And it teaches us that we're not to be looking for some new thing. If we just had a new message, you know, these postmoderns, you can't reach postmoderns with the gospel. You know, you got to come up with something, some new thing, if you're going to reach postmoderns, because they're still totally depraved sinners who need the same gospel, the same Savior, right? So we don't need to find a new. I'm reminded of Paul's statement here when he says, we will not trust in our own sword, etc. Of Paul's statement there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, very deliberately, I did not come among you as an orator or a philosopher. I wasn't trusting in human wisdom or mere words. I didn't want your faith to rest in the power of men, but in the power of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, that's kind of a spiritual equivalent to what the psalmist is here saying. It's not our bow. It's not what we can devise. If we just had some new weapons. No. And so Paul can say, no, it's Christ and Him crucified. And brethren, that's the same for people back east in the Bible Belt of the South and people in the pagan Pacific Northwest. I can say that, by the way. I'm from the Pacific Northwest, if you don't know that. Okay, so no matter the culture, no matter the differences in time or people, it's still the same gospel because we're all fallen in Adam and Christ saves all kinds of sinners. And he does so by that same gospel, that same good news. And therefore, it's for us to trust in him using the means that God has given us for our spiritual warfare and trusting him to bless those means as he did in the Reformation, as he did in these great revivals of the 18th and 19th century. It was the same gospel, right? It wasn't, they got a new gimmick that really worked. No, they declared God's truth and it didn't return to him void. It prospered in that which he sent it to do. In fact, one lesson from seeing God in history is to see that we don't need something new. Rather, the psalmist, he's giving thought to this. Here's what God has done. I see that, verses 1 through 3. And he saw that as reason to trust him still. I know what he can do. I see that in the past. And I see how he did it. And therefore, we keep pressing on because God is still in control. He's still, as he says here, my king. There's that blessed relation. He saw God's grace, God's favor to that people, God's commitment to that people, God's relationship with that people still, notwithstanding the difficulties, the reproach, etc. And the hard times, though they perplexed, they didn't negate any of this. He's still God. He's still the same. And so that's what he did. He remembered God in the past and continued to trust him in the present. And that certainly is one lesson for us, not only from this, but from the entirety of Scripture. It's right to think of the Protestant Reformation and all the interesting providences or the revivals to which I've referred. God's various works in history as a whole or in your own personal history. But especially what he did in sending forth our Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners and that death and that great resurrection, and his triumph over sin and Satan and death. To see God in the past, and to see he's the same now, and able to bless, able to keep, still loving his people, And whatever the reason why we do not see great revivals or reformation or so difficulties that we might see now, it's not because God has changed. He is that God revealed in history. He is that God revealed in Jesus Christ and the cross. And therefore see Him and keep trusting our unchanging God. Well, there are two expressions of that faith that I would just mention in closing. And these are certainly pertinent to us now. As the expression of that trust in God, we find the psalmist praying. I'm perplexed. I don't see the victories. I see hard times. What am I to do? Well, this is what I know to do, to pray. Notice verse 4. I've already referred to the first part. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Command victories. Even the very wording he's using, command, he's recognizing God's authority. You're my king. I'm in this blessed relationship with you, and you have authority, and not just over me, but rather you have all authority to command victories for Jacob on all that that would entail. And if God, our king, commands victories, they will most certainly happen, be that on the national level, be that on the spiritual plane, the church, be that in your own life. And therefore, whatever comes, the psalmist is saying, Lord, please command those victories. Well, there's one case of it, but he closes on this note of prayer as well. Come to verse 26. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Because he is merciful, and because the psalmist would have God display and be honored for that mercy, he cries out, Lord, help us, especially to reveal your mercy, to show your mercies. I find it interesting, the two prayers that we have here, command victories. That shows God's ability, God's authority, right? God's able to do that. He command victories. As he's my king, he can do that. But in the second petition that he brings, he's not simply looking at God's ability. Now he's looking at God's willingness. Now he's looking at God's heart. New American Standard, I think, translates it loving kindness, mercy. ESV translates it steadfast love, I believe it is. The idea is, as my king, you're not only able, but your heart is disposed toward me, toward your people. And so the psalmist is recognizing this truth, the ability and the willingness of God, God's disposition towards his people. And his faith in that is expressed by praying. He's asking. And brethren, shouldn't it be so with us? Whether you think of the church universal or think of the church local. Lord, it's not because you don't have authority. You don't have power, ability. You do. You're my king. And it's not because you're unwilling. No. It's your mercy. And because of your mercy's sake, we ask that you would hear and answer our prayers and go out with our armies or raise up a plurality of elders in churches that are without such, or give conversions in a hardened culture or whatever the case may be. He's able. He's merciful. And therefore the psalmist, in light of that, he believed these things and he prayed, focusing on the unchanging character of God. Well, brethren, that certainly is a lesson for us. Contemplate God in history, especially on the cross, but throughout history. And ask large. He's able to exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. But I did say there's another expression of his faith as well. Now remember the context. We read verses 9 through 16 and the difficulties, and then verses 17 and following, the perplexity. How can this be? Why are things like they are? We're endeavoring to be faithful. And yet notice his words in verse 8. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever, Selah, which some say means stop and think about it. It's a musical language there. His faith was expressed in praise to God. The word praise, or the word boast here, it means praise. You're not going out with our armies. I see what you did in the past. I see hard times and I see reproach. But we still praise you. We still recognize the truth about you, our unchanging God. And the point that he's making here, they had been praising God. Not simply, well, you know, when our fathers told us about these things, they were praising God. Yeah, us not so much now because times are hard. No, he's, again, notice the wording. In God we boast. We are still praising him, even though we don't see him going out with our enemies. And so with our armies, and our enemies, rather, are prospering. And it was not just a temporary thing. Well, now and again, no. All day long, he says, we're making our boast in God. Consistently so, we're still giving him praise. And furthermore, he speaks with a confidence when he says, notice again the language, and praise your name forever. Whether we see victories or not, whether we see defeats or not, that doesn't matter. We know who you are and what you deserve. Seeing God with the eye of faith, he's ever the same. He's ever greatly to be praised. And so it is that the psalmist would give him his due. In fact, when he says, praise your name, that would point especially to what God had revealed about himself, the character of God, specific attributes of God. Well, brethren, a loving appreciation and an adoration for God as he's revealed in history, not just church universal, not just universal history, but in our own individual lives and certainly in Jesus Christ. The greatness of our God revealed. Well, whatever goes on in the world around us and however we may be perplexed, God hasn't changed. And he's still, as I say, greatly to be praised, to use the language of the Psalms. Well, brethren, we know, we understand, right? We believe that God's people may have hard times, and yet God still reigns, and we're still more than conquerors through him who loved us. We know that. Do we really believe that? How much do we believe that? Enough to keep praying in faith, and enough to keep praising him, irrespective of what we see going on in the world and however we might be perplexed. By faith, seeing God. We're going to praise him forever, you know, right? You know that. But we don't need to wait till forever. Forever's already begun. How right we should praise him now.